This sermon is brought to you from the pulpit of Parkway Baptist in Fort Oglethorpe, Georgia.
Turn your Bibles with me this morning to the book of 1 John, chapter number 4 and verse number 16. 1 John, chapter number 4 and verse number 16. Now let me say hello to everybody that's watching online. I know that some folks still can't be with us because of certain conditions and things that are going on. And so we want to say hello to you and thank you for watching. We've got some folks that are watching here locally and even around the world. Some folks in the Dominican Republic want to say hello to you all this morning and let you know that we're praying for you and our church family that is there in the Dominican Republic. And we're glad that you're here this morning. And so 1 John chapter number 4, verse 16, if you're there, say amen. All right, we're going to read one verse and then we're going to turn over to the Old Testament. And so you might want to go ahead and find your place in the book of Malachi as you are standing here. Give you a few minutes to do that. It's the very last book of the Bible in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And so we'll read 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, and then we'll look at Malachi chapter 1 and the entire chapter there. This morning I want to talk about God is love. And this is going to be our last sermon in the series of God Is. We've talked about God is omnipotent, God is omnipresent. We have talked about God is gracious, God is kind. Last time we met together, we talked about God is light. And this morning, we're going to talk about God is love. Now, God is the essence and the definition of love. His entire character is surrounded by this term that we understand as love. Look with me in 1 John chapter 4, verse number 16. The Bible says, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love." That's what the Bible says. God is love. "And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." John, his letter, surrounds these two wonderful themes. God is light and God is love. And the entire book of 1 John goes around doctrine and the duty of the believer. That is, he talks about these wonderful doctrinal truths, and then he climbs higher on the spiral staircase and talks about the duty of the believer. Then he talks about the doctrine of God, and then again he talks about the duty of the believer. And there are two themes that are woven into those two things. That is, God is light, and God is love. I want you to be seated this morning, and we're going to look at a wonderful passage of Scripture in the book of Malachi that will point us towards this. And here's what I want to do. I want to pray, and then after I pray, I want to introduce you to a hymn writer. Now, you may have heard of this hymn writer, and maybe you haven't, but she was one of the great hymn writers of the church, and one of her songs actually points to our subject this morning, that God is love. I want to tell you her story, and then I want to read one of her favorite hymns, very popular one that she wrote many, many years ago, and then it's going to point us in the direction that we need to go this morning. So if you're buckled in and ready to go, say amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray in Jesus' name that you lead us and guide us and direct us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us here today, Lord, to preach your word. We can't do, Lord, what you've called us to do without the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God. So, Father, we pray that you would use us for this spiritual hour. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people can say, amen. One of my favorite Christian apologists is Ravi Zacharias. Ravi Zacharias went home to be with the Lord this year, and he was one of my favorite Christian apologists. Now, if you don't know what an apologist is, a Christian apologist is somebody that comes up with a series of arguments or proof texts to prove and provide evidence for the gospel. And it's a kind of a philosophical, theological realm of study. But Ravi Zacharias was the best. He went home to be with the Lord, and God just richly blessed his ministry and blessed so many people and encouraged me and probably many others in this room today by his books and his studies. And Ravi Zacharias described this hymn writer that I'm going to introduce to you as one of the greatest of hymn writers. Her name was Annie Johnson Flint. Annie Johnson Flint, and I have a picture of her up there on the wall. Let me tell you her story. She was a hymn writer who was well acquainted with suffering. Annie Johnson Flint, when she was 6 years old, she was orphaned. Both of her parents had died, and left her stranded to grow up in a dark and lonely, cold world all by herself as an orphan. After those years of orphanage, she got out on her own, only to find out that she suffered from rheumatoid arthritis. And for 30 years of her life, this arthritis literally just crippled up her body. Crippled up her to where it made her bedridden, where she couldn't get out of bed. She was restricted to a wheelchair, and she woke up every single morning of her life in intense, severe pain. Not only did she have the severe arthritis, but she also got cancer. And the cancer was on the inside, and it was eating up the inside of her stomach and her intestinal area, causing her to live out her life in diapers. And so here is a woman that is bedridden. She was orphaned when she was 6 years old. She's suffering from a crippling disease. She's got cancer that's eating her up on the inside. And then as years go by, blindness begins to overtake her sight. And this beautiful, beautiful woman that loved God, loved God's people, she begins entering into a realm of darkness as her sight begins to escape her. Before she died on September 8th in 1932 at the age of 70, her body was literally filled with boils. Her entire body is just covered with sore boils because she laid on her back so much, or she sat in her wheelchair. So they said they had to get pillows, like 8 to 10 pillows, and pack them around her and lay her on them just so she would get some type of relief from the boils that were in her body. Although this woman suffered as being an orphan, she lost her parents when she was 6. She had a crippling disease. She has cancer. She has blindness. She has boils on her body. Would you believe that the people of that area that knew Annie Johnson Flint, they gave her the nickname, and she was known by the Poet of Helpfulness. The Poet of Helpfulness. She felt like it was her goal in life to help other people that were suffering. Even though she suffered, God had given her a wonderful gift. She could sew words together, and she was a wordsmith. And so she took out her pen and her paper, and she pinned together some words, and she would write poems for other people that was suffering. Even though she's suffering herself, she realized that one day the suffering that she has would not compare to what God has in store for her. And so she had hope in God, and she wrote poems, and she wrote about the grace of God and the goodness of God. And she had one poem in particular that really points towards my sermon topic today. The poem was entitled, "He Giveth More Grace." He giveth more grace. This crippled woman took out a pen and paper, and here's what she wrote. "He giveth more grace as our burdens grow greater. He sends more strength as our labors increase. To added affliction, he adds his mercy. To multiplied trials, he multiplies his peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power, no boundary known unto men. For out of his riches and infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power, no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again." Isn't that good? Somebody say amen. In our text this morning, we're going to find this out. That regardless of man's sinful condition, the love of God has no limits. God's love has no limits to rescue man. God's love has no limits to redeem man. And God's love certainly has no limits to renew fallen man. You may be here today and you feel like that you're out of sorts with God. You may feel like that you've backslidden on the Lord. Maybe you're a modern day Jonah and you're on the run and you're getting yourself in a whale of a mess. I want you to know, friend, that God loves you today. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And he loves you with an everlasting love. And we ought to give him praise and glory in the house of God because of who he is, what he's done, and what he's going to do. Somebody say amen with me this morning. I want you to turn to the Old Testament book of Malachi. And I want to give you the historical background of this tremendous book. Malachi is the final book of the Old Testament. He is the last prophet of God that God's going to raise up in that hour. And so his book is considered by theologians a transitional book. It's because his book is moving us from the Old Testament, and then it will move us into the New Testament. Now, Malachi's name means my messenger. God, in those last days of the Old Testament, he raises up a man by the name of Malachi, and his name means my messenger. He is God's last messenger to this Old Testament economy. You see, the time between Malachi and the book of Matthew, you may not know this, but there's a span of 400 years. 400 years between Malachi and the opening of the New Testament in the book of Matthew. God provides 400 years of silence. That is, no prophet will be prophesying during those 400 years. God has given all his revelation from Genesis down to Malachi, and for the next 400 years, the prophets are going to be silent. And in that 400 years, man is going to stray away from God. During that time, there will be man-made laws and man-made ideas that are added to the Word of God. And man gets so far away from truth, and they get so far away from the will of God that the voice of prophecy is not heard again until Matthew, when you find a man by the name of John the Baptist. As a matter of fact, Malachi actually prophesied about a man that will be crying in the wilderness. He writes about him, and the voice of prophecy is heard once again 400 years later as John the Baptist stands by the river of Jordan, and he says, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And the silence is broken. A prophet speaks, and Messiah comes on the scene. This is Malachi, prophesying before the days of Jesus Christ. Now, you need to know this. Here's some historical background to the book. Malachi is a contemporary of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was the great visionary leader. He's the great wall builder. I'm not talking about Trump. I'm talking about Nehemiah. Somebody say amen, all right? He's the great wall builder, and he is the one that in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and ransacks Jerusalem. He takes the people there captive into captivity, and 70 years go by of captivity until finally Daniel, 70 years later after this, under King Cyrus, actually papers are written to set the people of God free, and they get to go back to Jerusalem. But the problem is Jerusalem is torn down. The gates are burned with fire. The walls have been burned. The place is literally laying in ashes. God raises up a man by the name of Nehemiah. And God uses him to put together a wonderful plan that God puts in his heart to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. They rebuild them and things are going great. Nehemiah returns back to what's called Shushan. He returns back, and while he's gone, things begin to fall apart. It is after the walls are built and some time lapses that we find Malachi comes on the scene, because the things that Malachi is prophesying about is the problems that was happening in the book of Nehemiah. So when you compare the two, you see easily how they're joined together. So Malachi is a contemporary of Nehemiah, and God raises him up to meet the challenges of the day. The people of God have gotten settled in. They got security. They're living out their lives, and guess what? They are forgetting God. Sounds like a whole lot like America today. We're living our lives. We're settled in. We're making money. We've got this and we've got that, and we have forgotten God. This is exactly what's happening in the book of Malachi. So God raises Malachi up to preach against the sins that are going on that day. And so God promises them in chapter 3 of Malachi, listen now, chapter 3, verses 8 to 11, God says, "I will give you a prosperous crop. I'm going to make your fields fertile. I'm going to give you great farmland. I'm going to prosper your crops. You won't have any poor crops. You will not have a declining economy. But here's what you have to do. Make sure that you don't rob me." And they say, "Well, how have we robbed you, God?" He said, "You've robbed me in tithes and offerings." God said, "I'll make sure that your economy is blessed. I will make sure you have fertile fields. I'll make sure that I do my part in taking care of you. You make sure you do your part and you honor me." Lord, how do we honor you? We honor the Lord in several ways. We honor the Lord by giving thanks unto God. We honor the Lord by singing unto the Lord. We honor God by submitting to God's word, but we also honor God by giving of our substance. Over and over again, the Bible tells us to bring our offering unto the Lord, unto the storehouse of God. You may be asking, I don't feel blessed. I feel like the hand of God is not upon us. I feel like things are going backwards. You need to look at your checkbook and your giving. Because really and truly, the Bible says you have not because you ask not, so you need to pray. Second of all, as you give, the Bible says, it will be given unto you. That is, as you bless God with your giving and your going and your growing as a believer, God says, I'll open up the windows of heaven and I'm going to pour down a blessing on you. And so that's a good trade. I'd rather have God on my side. Somebody say amen. And so it's easy for me to give my tithe. It's easy for me to give my offering. One, not only is it being obedient unto God, two, I want the blessing and the favor of God to pour down upon my life. And so God says, Malachi, go tell them, I will give them fertile fields. I'll give them great farmland. I will give them a wonderful economy. Here's what they need to do. They need to worship me in their tithes and their offerings. Now he comes on the scene with that message. The second message he had was, he's telling them you violated the holiness of God because you're marrying other nations. Now I said this morning, some people say, well, and hear me now, they say, well, it's wrong to have interracial marriage. Well, you need to prove that in the New Testament. And if you try, you're going to fail because it's not in there. It's not in the New Testament. Somebody might say, well, it's wrong for a black man to marry a white woman or vice versa, or a white man to marry a Mexican gal. It's not in the Bible. That's just people's prejudiceness speaking out, and it's not in the pages of the Word of God. Red, yellow, black, and white, they're all precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. In this dispensation, in the church age, we're all on level plane. Everybody's equal at the foot of the cross. Somebody say amen. But in the Old Testament, things were way different. God did not want them to have an interracial marriage. That is, marriages with other nations. Why? God said, I'm a jealous God. And so God did not want paganism to come into the land of Israel. And the door to paganism was through marriage. And so when they would begin to intermarry, they're bringing in pagan idols, pagan gods into Israel, and it is corrupting the people of God. And so God tells Malachi, you go tell them that I'll bless them, but they've got to tithe and give. You go tell them that it's wrong for them. They have violated the holiness of God by allowing intermarriage with heathen pagan nations, chapter 2, verse 11. He said, they have defiled the priesthood, chapter 1, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 5, you have oppression of the poor. And then in chapter 3, verse 13, you've got this general disdain of religion. So we can say today that this is a low time in the land of Judah. They are out of sorts with God. And you know what they need? They need to hear the word of God. And let me remind you today that in America, we are out of sorts with God. There's so much chaos and calamity and corruption and compromise that's going on in our world. What the world needs today is a good old dose of the Holy Ghost of God. What we need today is a preacher, is men and women to stand up and to preach the timeless truths of the Word of God. They needed to hear a message from God. And so God lays it on Malachi to stand up and to preach, and he does. And when he preaches, you'll find that there is a word that's used at least six times. Hang on, we're getting to the sermon here in a minute. There's a word that's used six times in the text. It's the word found in verse number 2. It's the word wherein. Now, this word wherein, found 3 times in chapter 1, 6 times throughout the Bible. Now, listen now. It was a word of sarcasm. The word meant, oh, really? So 6 times God says, I've done this for you. And they say, oh, really? God says, I love you. They say, oh, really? God says, I have prepared for you. They say, oh, really? God says, you've blasphemed my name. Oh, really? When have we blasphemed your name? This group of people is so arrogant, self-centered, and sarcastic in many ways. Well, let me just show it to you. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Wherein hast thou loved us? They're saying, God, really? You tell us you love us? Look at verse number 6. Wherein have we despised thy name? Look at verse number 7. Wherein have we polluted thee? You turn the page, chapter 2, verse 17. Wherein have we wearied him? Look at chapter 3, verse 7. Wherein shall we return? The last one's found in verse 8. Wherein have we robbed thee? Basically, they're saying, oh, really, God? If you loved us and you cared for us, why are we having so much trouble? If you call this love, no thanks. We don't want any of it. Lord, can't you see our city? Don't you see what's happened? Can't you see what's going around us? You tell me you love me, but really, I'm beginning to doubt your love. Maybe you're here today and you're the same way as the people there in the land of Judah. You're looking around at a pandemic today and you're saying, really, God, you love us? I mean, you've let this coronavirus, you know, spread through our city, spread through our town. It's taken the lives of some of our loved ones. Really, God, you love us? Well, if you say that you love us, you're certainly doing a poor job of showing us. And God rises up Malachi and he rebukes that arrogant, sinful attitude to this old really generation. And in a lot of ways, we're an old really generation. Oh, really, God, you said you're coming back? Well, we'll see. Oh, really, God, you love me? Well, if you call this love, then I don't want it. What's happening is this old really generation is a disrespectful, scornful people. And to that disrespectful, scornful people that's so wrapped up in self-reliance, that's so arrogant and rude to God, to those people, God says this in verse number 2. You ready for this? I have loved you. To these people that have offered up polluted bread on the altar of God, to these people that have turned their back on God, to these people that have robbed God, to these people that are not worshiping, God looks down on sinful, depraved humanity, and God says, I have loved you. I want you to know today, friend, God loves you. God loves you with all of his heart. As frail and fractured as we may be, as dysfunctional as we may come, God looks down from heaven and he sees us in our despair, and God continues to love us because God is love. Somebody say amen. Here's what I want to do this morning. I'm going to give you 3 points to the sermon. 3 points is better than the pointless sermon, amen? So we're going to have 3 points instead of a pointless sermon. And I'm going to give you several statements, listen now, to show you what sort of love God possesses and pours out on his people. If we were trying to describe the love of God, then what does it look like? If you're taking notes with us, here's point number one. God's love is sovereign. God has a sovereign love. Now look at me in verse 1 in the beginning of chapter 1. Notice this, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now right away we are introduced to Malachi's burden. The burden there means to lift a heavy load. God has called Malachi to lift a heavy load. That is, he has got to preach to the people of God, and sometimes it is not easy preaching to the people of God. There are times that the message of the Lord becomes a very heavy burden. And here's why. The man of God is not only called to preach about the love of God, he is also called to preach about the wrath of God. Now, there are a lot of churches today that's built on cotton candy theology. That is, that preacher's going to tell you what you want to hear. He's gonna feed you what you want to eat. And I want you to know that a true man of God will both preach the love of God and the wrath of God. He will preach the whole counsel of God. If you believe that, say amen. And it's a heavy burden. Everybody wants to talk about the love of God. Everybody wants to talk about the good things. But when you begin talking about the judgment and hell and fire and brimstone, it brings a heavy burden to the soul. So there is a sense that the gospel message brings a burden. It's a burden of love for the sinner. It's a burden of longing for the saints. It's a burden of loyalty to the Savior that you are called to do this. Now, Paul felt the same way in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. He says, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. He said, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Paul said, I'm miserable if I'm not preaching. God has laid something on me. It is so heavy on my heart that I just have to preach. I've got to get up and do something about it. There's something on the inside that's got to manifest itself on the outside. There's something on the inside of me that's calling me to a life of obedience. So Paul says, necessity is laid upon me. So woe is me. I'm miserable if I don't preach the gospel. What am I saying? I'm saying this. That sometimes there is a sense that the message of the gospel brings a burden to the soul, and certainly Micah is burdened about what he's going to do, because Micah's society was a whole lot like our society. Micah is deeply aware of the sinful, depraved nature of his people. When you read the text, you find out that they were materialistic, man. They are wrapped up in their gold. They are wrapped up, you know, in trying to for gain. They are very materialistic. They are secular, and they are smug. They're smart alecks. They're living their life out in self-reliance. They're very prone to divorce. Malachi deals with divorce and broken relationships. They're callous towards the predicament of the poor. They don't care about the orphans. They don't care about the widow. They don't care about the ministry within society. And they're even robbing God of tithes and offerings. They look at God and say, God, we want you to bless our family, bless our finances, and bless our future. But at the same time, they rob God Sunday after Sunday of tithes and offerings. And God rises up the man of God and says, preach out against it. They're arrogant about their self-reliance. So the prophet Micah, or Malachi, he's deeply aware of their sins. He understands what's going on. He's living in that culture. He's deeply aware of it, but he is awestruck at the very love of Almighty God. It amazes the prophet that in the midst of a secular, smug, materialistic society, that God looks down on them and says, I have loved you. You see that in verse number 2? I have loved every single one of you. You may be here today, you're saying, well, you know, I'm not for sure. God doesn't know, you know, what I've done. God doesn't know where I've been. God doesn't know what's happening. I want you to know, friend, it doesn't matter where you've been, what's happened in your life, God loves you. You need to know, God says, I have loved you. Now notice this. Notice the verb tense here. I have loved you. God is saying, I loved you in the past, regardless of your failures. God says, I love you in the present. Regardless if you have forgotten me, I still love you. And he says, I will always love you regardless of your future. That's the love of God. He says, I've loved you in the past. I love you in the present. And the prospect of the future, no matter what happens in the days ahead, God says, I will always love you. It is a sovereign love. Somebody say amen. Here's what you need to note. God cannot deny what he decrees. God cannot deny what he decrees. What God says will happen. God's faithfulness upholds his righteousness, and his righteousness upholds his faithfulness. And what God decrees, God cannot deny. And so listen today. You are loved with a certain type of love. The Bible calls it an everlasting love. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old time unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. You see that word everlasting? It carries the idea from vanishing point to vanishing point, to infinity and beyond, all right? To quote Toy Story. And so, to infinity and beyond, God says, I have loved you. Go as far back in the past that you can find. And God says, look back in the past, and I loved you. God says, look at your present situation. I have loved you. God says, no matter what the prospect is in the future, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Listen, honey, God's love is unconditional. It is sacrificial. It is everlasting. And if there's anything that we can find praise and glory to worship about in the house of God, it is the sovereign love of Almighty God. Let's give him a hand clap of praise in the house of God. Somebody say amen with me. You know, such love ought to draw us to worship God in spirit and in truth. I mean, it ought to draw me. It's the reason why we're here, right? Because you love God and God loves you. You got up this morning, you came to church. It's an evidence to me that you are in love with the Savior because you are here. But unfortunately for the folks back then, it didn't work that way. The love of God wasn't drawing them. Look at verse 6 and verse number 8. He said, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor?" God says, "And if I be your master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord. You despise my name." God is asking, where is my honor and where is my worship? And in many ways, I think the Lord is asking us that today. We get so caught up in a materialistic world. We get so caught up in being self-reliant, relying on our own power and our own strength. And God's like, where is my honor? Where's my honor? You pay homage to the job by getting up and being on time every single time. You're there on time, you're doing your job. You're honoring your employer, but where's my honor? Why aren't you coming to the house of God? Where is my fear? That is, where is my reverence? You're doing all these other things, but you are forsaking me. And I think the question to us this morning is this, from God, where is my worship? Where is my honor? You know, during this time, I've seen some amazing things happen during this pandemic. I've seen people that ought to be in the house of God, not in the house of God. And I've seen people that can't be in the house of God weep and cry because they can't be there. And I'm just looking around today, and I believe God's looking at us and saying, where's my honor? Where's your faith? Is your heart going to be filled with fear, or is your heart going to be filled with faith? Where is my worship? Where is my honor? Where do I fit in your life? What God is saying to them, I've given you my very best, and now I'm demanding your very best. I gave you my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on an old rugged cross to redeem you and to rescue you, to help you. I've given you my very best. Now God says, I want you to give me your very best, your absolute best. But the people didn't. Look at verse 7 and verse number 8. As they came to worship, they're just giving God the leftovers. They brought blind goats to offer up on the altar. They brought lame lambs and offered up on the altar. They brought their sick animals and they gave them to God. They brought polluted bread, verses 7 and verse number 8. God says, this is what you brought to me. I've given you my very best. I brought you out of Egypt into the promised land. We crossed over the Red Sea. I rescued you from Pharaoh's army. I brought you in past the Jordan River. I brought you into Canaan land. I defeated your enemies while I was there. I've given you the law to lead you and to guide you and to direct you. I've done so much for you. I've given you my very best. Now it's your turn to give your very best, but they bring blind goats, lame lambs, sick animals, and polluted bread. Much hasn't changed. And today in America, in many of our churches, we give lame messages. We sing depraved music. We bring in blind methods. We offer up feeble offering, and God calls all of this polluted bread on my altar. Yet God somehow, some way, he still loves us. His love never ends, and his love never ever changes. Look at verse 2 and verse number 3. He said, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, oh really? How hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. Now what in the world's going on there? God says, I hate Esau, but I love Jacob in verse 2 and verse number 3. What does it mean when he says, Esau I hate and Jacob that I love? Well, the language that's used here is what's called hyperbole, hyperbole language. It's a way of saying that God loved them so much that his love for other nations seemed like hate. That is, God blessed them in such a tremendous way that the radiance of God and the beauty of God and the blessings of God poured out on the nation of Israel to such a degree that his glory filled that place to such a degree that it was like his love for other nations seemed like hate. Now, we know this is the same phrase that's used throughout the Bible. Jesus said, you've got to hate your mother, your brother, and your sister. Pick up your cross and follow me. Now, is he telling me to hate mom? Is he telling me to hate dad? Is he telling me to hate my family? No, he's saying that you're going to have to love them less and love God more. Amen? You're going to have to forsake some things in order to follow the Lord. And so, really and truly, hate is proof of love. When God said, Esau I hate, Jacob I love, really and truly, hate is actual proof of love. If a doctor loves people, then he's going to hate disease, right? If he loves people, he's going to hate disease. If a judge loves justice, well, then he's going to turn around and hate the crime. Listen, if a person loves God, he or she is going to hate sin. And your hatred of sin proves your love for God. Let me give you a verse. Romans chapter 12, verse number 9. Let love be without dissimulation. That's an old King James word that means let love be without hypocrisy. That is, there are some things that you have to hate in order to love God. Don't tell me that you love God if you don't hate human trafficking. Don't tell me that you love God if you don't hate pornography. Don't tell me that you love God if you don't hate abortion. Don't tell me that you love God if you don't hate the demonic activity that is in our world today. You need to know that God's love is not a shady love. God's love is a sovereign love. And you've got to make a sovereign choice today that you're going to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. Somebody say amen. God's love for us is manifested in his hatred towards our enemy. And I want you to know there's coming a day that the Lord's going to take the devil and cast him into hell, all him and his fiery demons, and God's love is going to be manifested to such a degree that we will praise him throughout all of eternity. Here's what you need to know. What sort of love does God have? God has a sovereign love. He chooses to love you and I. And what God decrees, God cannot deny. He loves you today. Not only is God's love sovereign, but let me give you the second point. If you're still with me, say amen. God's love is not only a sovereign love, but God's love is also a strong love. Look at me in verse number 4. It says, whereas Edom saith. Now you need to know Edom comes from Esau's side of the family, and Edom was a terrible, terrible nation. They are the enemy of God. And you read in the book of Obadiah, you find out that God has cast them off. They are profane, they are wicked, and they are against God. And so the Bible says in verse 4, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. I want you to notice in verse number 4, do you see the name that's used there in verse number 4 to describe God? It's the phrase, the Lord of hosts. Now, the Lord of hosts is God's military name. It's describing the might of God and the armies of God. As a matter of fact, the word host comes from the Hebrew word, which means to wage a war. Did you know that God's waging a war today? There are two worlds that have collided one with another. There is the world of light and there is the world of darkness. There is the world of God of heaven and there is the world of the devil, all of hell. And those two worlds are warring against one another for the souls of men and women. Hell wants to destroy you. Hell wants to destroy your relationship with God. But heaven is fighting and heaven is using all of heaven's resources to preach the gospel so that God can rescue you and redeem you. Somebody say amen. There are two worlds that are colliding together and they are warring one with another. God describes himself as the Lord of hosts, that I'm the commander of heaven. As a matter of fact, over and over again in the Bible, Psalms chapter 40, he's known as the commander of the stars. Psalms chapter 103, he's the commander of the angels. In Exodus chapter 12, he is called the commander. He's the general of the armies of Israel. In Psalms 46, he is the commander, the general of all who trust in him. God is the Lord of hosts. And God has demonstrated his powerful love by defeating his enemies. God demonstrated his love to you and I when God defeated our enemy at the cross of Calvary. Someone say amen. When God defeated death, hell, and the grave, God demonstrated his powerful love. And this is what he does for the children of Israel. Look at verse 3 and verse number 5. In verse 4, he's called the Lord of hosts, but Edom, they're a type of the world. Here's what God says. The world will not prosper. Now, God says, I will prosper you. Make sure you do your part, I'll do my part. But the world, Edom, they're not going to prosper. Look at verse number 3. And I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Wherefore Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate place, saith the Lord of hosts. They shall build, God says, but I will throw it down. They shall call them the border of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. But look at verse number 5. God says, when I rescue you from your enemies, here's what's going to happen. And your eyes shall see, and they shall say, the Lord be magnified from the border of Israel. God demonstrates not only his sovereign love, but also his strong love by defeating our enemies. The people said, God said, I have loved you. They said, oh, really? Where have you loved us? God says, I've loved you and I've showed you that, my sovereign love. I've poured my love out on Israel, on the people of God. I have brought you from bondage into Egypt, from Egypt into the promised land. I have loved you. I have showered you with grace and mercy. I've given you a strong love. I'm on your side. I am the Lord of hosts. I have delivered. I will be magnified from the border of Israel. My love is a sovereign love. I choose to love you. My love is a strong love. I'm going to rescue you from your enemies. And can I give you one more? And in closing, and Curtis, you can come on over here to the piano. The last one is God's love is a seeking love. God's love is a seeking love. You know, Jesus said that he's come to seek and to save those that which were lost. That's how much God loves you today. Drowning in your sorrow, drowning in your fear, God sent his son Jesus to redeem you and to rescue you, to bring you into a right relationship with him. God's love is not only sovereign and strong, but it seeks, it reaches out. Look at verse number 5. And your eyes shall see. You know, there's a song that we sing here. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. Maybe this morning your prayer needs to be, God, I need to see your glory. It's so clouded by all the things that are going on. There are protests, violent protests in the street. There's a pandemic in our world. Our politics are all jacked up. Everybody's on different sides. We're fighting with one another. There's prejudices on the street, crime in the street. There's so much going on in our world. There's so much chaos in the culture. God, can you just open my eyes for a moment and let me see there's a spirit world out there that you're on our side. Open the eyes of my heart. Listen, friend, God's up to something. You might be thinking he's forsaken us. You might be thinking that he's kind of washed his hands to us. Listen, what God declares, what God decrees, God will never deny. He said he's coming back. Somebody say amen. And the wicked intentions of man are only speeding up the program of God. And so the Bible teaches us his love's a seeking love. He said, and your eyes shall see. Why don't we pray today? Lord, open up the eyes of my heart. Help me to see what's going on around in the world. Help me to see your hand. Help me to magnify the beauty of your grace. And that day he said, physically, your eyes will see. And they shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the borders of Israel. Now here's what's interesting. You see that phrase, border of Israel? Some translations and commentators, they render, and catch this now, you don't want to miss this. Some people render this like this. They say the Lord will be magnified from beyond the border of Israel. Now, why do they say that's what the verse, the intention of the verse is, that beyond the border of Israel? Because God is saying this, I just don't love the Jews. I just don't love Jacob. God is saying, I love all people. and my name will be magnified in the earth through a host of men and women and boys and girls from every nation, from every language, every tongue. God says, I will be magnified from the border of Israel and beyond, all the way to Georgia, in Fort Oglethorpe, at 65 Stewart Road, in Parkway Baptist. God says, my name will be magnified in all the earth. Somebody say amen, right? You say, how do we know that? Look at verse number 11. From the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the who? Gentiles. Guess what, friend? If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. There are two peoples in the earth, according to the Bible. There is a Jew and there is a Gentile. If you're not a Jew, then you are a Gentile today. And the Jews rejected Jesus. They rejected the gospel. They turned away. God calls the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. And he is the apostle and preacher to the Gentile world. And all of a sudden, all around the world, Gentiles are coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is established. The gospel is preached. A Bible is written. Churches are proclaiming the word of God. And on every corner here in North Georgia, in Chattanooga, in Tennessee, Alabama, all around the world, there are men and women. There are people proclaiming the gospel today. And God is gathering men and women and boys and girls from every corner of the world that one day we will stand before the throne of God and give him praise and honor and glory as we magnify God from the border of Israel and beyond. Somebody say amen. There was a famous theologian by the name of Karl Barth, and somebody came to him one day and said, Dr. Barth, how would you sum up the gospel? What would be your answer? And they're waiting for something extremely profound from this theologian, from this schooled individual. And he said, I would sum up the gospel this way. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Amen? And friend, if I could sum up the gospel in any way this morning, it would simply be that, Jerry. Jesus loves me, this I know, for that Bible that I hold in my hand, it tells me I have loved you, both in the past and in the present. And whatever the prospect of the future may be, whatever happens to America in the days ahead, Trump becomes our president, there might be more rioting on the streets. Biden becomes our president, we may plummet into a socialistic society. I have no idea. All I know is this. I don't know what the future holds, but I certainly know who holds my future. So God says, David, I love you. As far back in the past, so you can see, son, I've been there. In this present age, I still love you. I've never let you down. And in the days ahead, I will always love you. If you're here today, friend, and you're out of sorts with God, and you're like the people in Malachi's day, you're not doing your part, God's doing his, but you're not doing yours, why don't you come today and just say, Lord, I don't want to be this way. I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. You ever get that way? Sick and tired of being just sick and tired. And so you say, spiritually, I'm not where I need to be. I've let this pandemic put fear in my heart. You know, I've got my eyes on the world, on the election and everything else. You know what's going to happen the night of the election? We're having revival here at the church. Dr. Brent Carr is going to be with us. I don't know, no better place to be on election night than in the house of God. Somebody say amen, right? And we're going to be praying for our nation, and we're going to be praying for one another, and we're going to ask God, Lord, for your will to be done. And then whoever becomes the president, you know what we're going to do? We're going to pray for that man. Somebody say amen. Don't matter who it is, we're going to pray for them because God commands us to do so. So we're having revival here, and I want you to be here for that. Why don't you start right now? Lord, revive my spirit. Would you bow your heads? Let's pray together. You say, Brother David, I'm not where I need to be. I know that. I've let some circumstances and the cares of this world, I've let it cause me to backslide. I may be here today, but my heart's been far away from God. And I certainly want to do better and be better. You say, Preacher, would you pray for me? I'm going to slip up my hand while everybody's not looking, and I just want you to pray for me. Would there be one? Say, Preacher, pray for me. I just need to, God bless you. Preacher, pray for me. God bless you. Would there be another? God bless you. God bless you, dear. Would there be another? Bless you, my friend. Preacher, pray for me today. Let me pray with you. Father in heaven, I pray for my friends here today.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Parkway Baptist, please visit our website at www.parkwaybaptist.me. That's www.parkwaybaptist.me.